Jesus, come. Holy Spirit, come. Banish from this room distraction, any spirits of confusion. Open our hearts to you, to relationship with you, and to your message. We pray in your name. Amen. We spent the week talking about sin, righteousness, and judgment, mostly on judgment. We've defined it all relationally as opposed to behaviorally. We've seen that the issue of sin is about our failure to trust God, which leads to deeds of sin. The issue of righteousness is about our need to see Jesus. By beholding, we become changed, and out of that new heart comes new things. And we've seen that the judgment is primarily something God does for us. He throws a judgment for the saints, not at the saints. It's something the saints ask for, and it's about casting out the evil one and setting us free and restoring the kingdom that he made in the first place and gave us dominion of. We've seen that prophetically. We've seen that in the sanctuary, the Day of Atonement. You go into the judgment saved, and you come out saved. And the only jeopardy we saw was that afflicting of soul. And as we looked at that, it deals with the response. If it's a subjugated response, somebody forcing you, the word can mean violation, affliction, enslavement, even rape. If it is a willing response, it's answering, listening, responding. God is love. Which response is he after? Love has no desire to force you to respond to it, because then it's not love. So afflicting your soul is a very poor translation, I believe. It should have something to do with total soul, that's all of you, total devotion, your heart beating with the heart of God. It's about where your heart is in the judgment. The sins are taken care of at the cross. It's about where your heart is. I want to go to Romans 3, verse 4 today to kick off this presentation. Paul here says, we better get some context. We'll start in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? No, we're not going to talk about that. Much in every way, chiefly because to them was committed the oracles of God. In other words, if you grew up in the church, you're better off than if you live most of your life not knowing anything about Jesus, right? If you grow up knowing about Jesus, you're way ahead, and I'm thankful for that. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome or conquer or be victorious when you are judged. Now, this is quoting from Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 4. And this is actually quoted from the Septuagint letter for letter. It is an exact quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done around 200 years before Christ. Just for the fun of it, go back to Psalm 51, verse 4 in your Bible. And you will notice it doesn't sound like a quote. Now remember, this is David's great psalm of repentance, where he says in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Seems like he sinned against Uriah, didn't he? He killed it, had him killed. Certainly sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the people by breaking trust as their king. But in reality, if you harm the kids, you harm the parent, right? The ultimate sin is against God. David recognized that above all, he had smeared the name of God all over the planet, right? He'd thrown a lot of egg in God's face. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, in the Hebrew, it's about God judging. In other words, he's basically saying, God, whatever penalty you bring down on me for whatever has happened here, whatever your judgment is, it's right. I'm the problem here. The interesting thing is when that was translated into the Septuagint, into the Hebrew, you take people for whom this Hebrew language is a live language. It's what they understand and speak. It's not an ancient language to them. So the understanding of the nuance, of the meaning of the words, and they translate this into Greek, it doesn't come out blameless when you judge. It comes out blameless when you are judged. It puts it in, I'll read it in a very literal translation, so that you might be righteous in your words. That's a passive, be vindicated, be found righteous. And that you might conquer, this sounds weird, in the to judge you. Greek has a accusative with the infinitive. It's a standard thing. You find it in a number of places in the biblical Greek. It uses an infinitive to judge instead of a finite verb. It uses the infinitive, and then it adds the accusative or the predicate of the sentence, so that it literally says that you might conquer when the to judge you, when you are the one who goes into judgment. That's what it means. I don't know why the Septuagint turned that from active to passive, or from God judging to God being judged, but it does, and that's the way Paul quotes it. In fact, a lot of the quotes you find of the Old Testament in the New Testament, when you go back to the Old Testament, you say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound quite the same. It's because they're generally quoting from the Septuagint. So it's a translation away from the original. Secondly, it is obvious that the Septuagint was translated from a slightly different manuscript heritage than what we call the Masoretic text that our Old Testament is based on. It's very clear when you study the Septuagint that the Hebrew text behind the Septuagint is different in some ways from the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, I hope I didn't just completely destroy your trust in the Scriptures. It is not a magic book that dropped from the sky. It is not translated from golden plates. It's not, and that could be Mormon or Islam, okay? You know, it doesn't have that kind of a claimed tradition. It's very human in many ways, and yet it's very divine in many ways. And that's one of the troubling things we have when we deal with Scripture in terms of the original languages, is it doesn't quite fit what we'd like it to be. We'd like it to be, you know, dropped from heaven. The word of God, these words he spoke. Well, now some places, yes, thus saith the Lord, and God says, I said this. And he wrote the ten, right, with his own finger on stone. But we don't even have the original Hebrew that's behind the Septuagint. So we can't even go back. But some of the things that are shifted in the Septuagint, the way things are said, it's very clear there was evidently another Hebrew tradition. You know, this stuff copied over centuries, coming across language barriers and major shifts in societies. So I don't understand, but I do know one thing. The Bible reveals the God of heaven who created us and who has redeemed us. And it shows us the way back to a relationship with him. Have you ever noticed that being absolutely perfectly right and able to prove it is not always the best thing for a relationship? I think God has deliberately given us a book that if you want to use it like a club to beat over people's head because you can prove every word's God's, you just can't do that. It's made to tell us about a person so we can enter into a relationship with him, and having that relationship is eternal life. not having every last nuance of our understanding perfect. It's not righteousness by knowledge. It's not righteousness by dogma. It's not righteousness by perfect understanding. It's righteousness by Jesus, faith and trust in a person. Do I believe you can find in the Bible the truth? Yes. And I believe certain truths are absolutely clear. There are others that are a little more gray. We can't nail them down quite as hard. So we need to, you know, in the things we're certain of, we have unity. In the things we're not so certain of, we agree to disagree. And in all things, we should have charity, right? So just a little textual stuff here you have to deal with. But it's interesting that Paul, who we believe writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes this as God being judged, not as God being the judge. He quotes the Septuagint here. Now, I don't know of anywhere else on planet Earth you will go, or any other religious group, any other Christian group, that talks about God being on trial. I haven't found that anywhere. There are some others who understand the great controversy to a significant degree. You can find it quite well spelled out in Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey. The person I've discovered that understands the great controversy the best and works most of their theology from within it is John Eldridge and his books. Tremendous stuff. If he just get the state of the dead right. I mean, his little book... Epic. I'd love to be able to hand it out as an explanation of the great controversy in a more modern setting. But at right down there near the end, if the state of the dead could get worked out, he'd have it nailed. I mean, I really think God has given us a package. But it's only within Adventism that I find a discussion of God on trial. As part of that greater story, how did sin begin? Why was it allowed? How could a good God allow create such a mess of a world? How's he dealing with it? Why is it going on so long? And how is he going to settle it in the end? And much of the Christian world has less than complimentary things to say about us for even daring to bring up the subject of God's character being questioned, of God being on trial. He's God. He's sovereign. Nobody's questioning God. Huh? Really? What happened in heaven eons ago when the highest angel decided to take God on and start a war? Was it over the lunch menu? What was the war in heaven about? Better housing? Somewhere along the line, one of God's free creatures, and to be free, you have, you know, God is love. Love gives freedom. Freedom allows real risk and real choice. I can't love you if I don't have the capacity to choose to not love you, right? Without freedom, there's no love, and God is love, so God creates with freedom. God didn't plant sin, but somehow, mysteriously, one of his exalted free beings decided he wanted to be God. Started a war. Decided that somehow God was diminishing the potential of his creatures. And decided that he could set them all free, convinced a third of the angels in heaven that somehow God was a problem, and got him to join him in a war. And the whole war starts with a question about character of God. Is he really love? Are we really free? Is he really out for our best? Or is he a subtle tyrant who's holding us down, selfishly keeping all control to himself? And the Bible says in Revelation 12 that when Satan started a war and his angels fought against Michael and his angels, it says there was not room for them in heaven anymore. And it says he was what? Now, what does cast out sound like? I would like to invite you to go somewhere else. Is that what it sounds like? There really is, it's, you know, you got Abraham and Lot, right? There really isn't room for both of us here. If you go that way, I'll go this way. If you go this way, I'll go that way. Is that what it sounds like? No. God used violence. He threw him out, pick him up by the seat of the pants, and through the window and out into the street. God cleared heaven of the first war by using His power. He threw him out. Go now and go there. He sent him to the earth. He threw him to the earth. And we hear his arguments again in the tree in Eden. He says to Eve, is God limiting you? Gave you all these trees and says don't eat? No, she says, we can eat of all but that one. He says, yeah, and I'm munching on the fruit of that one. And I can talk. That's reading between the lines. She says, we can eat of every tree except the tree you're in. If we eat of that tree, God says, we'll die. He says, you won't really die. What will really happen is you will be transformed to a more godlike state that God doesn't want you to achieve. So God is withholding this fruit from you because it will transform you in a way that God doesn't want you to experience. God is limiting you. He's holding out on you. There's more life to be found somewhere else than in God. And the whole thing at the tree is back to questioning God. It's not about fruit. I wouldn't be surprised if there was another tree in the garden with the same fruit. It was that tree. And the whole issue was that Eve bought the line from the serpent and chose to distrust God's character as unworthy of her devotion and love. And the vast majority of people on the planet Earth today are angry with God, and they blame Him for their troubles, and they blame Him for the horrendous injustices that plague the world at large. They call earthquakes, tornadoes, and floods and hurricanes acts of God. They believe there's more life to be found somewhere outside of God. If God is so almighty and good, why doesn't He stop the stuff? I saw a young man crossing the street as I was turning left. He had on a black t-shirt with big white letters on the back. The F word? Me, Jesus. That young man is mad at God. Is God mad at him for wearing the t-shirt? No, that's his son. God's heart is breaking. That's his son putting his fist in his dad's face. Why doesn't God zap people like that dead? Because they're his kids. Job certainly wanted God to answer some questions for his actions. He wanted his day in court with God. He said, I'd like to take God to court. And deep in their hearts, many sincere people echoed Job's complaint and would join him quickly in a class action suit against the Almighty. George Carlin, a very profane but funny man, believed that God did not exist and ought to be on trial for his incompetence. Now, I've cleaned up the language here significantly. He said, I want you to know something, and this is sincere. I want you to know when it comes to believing in God, I really tried. I really, really tried. I tried to believe that there was a God who created each of us in His own image and likeness, loves us very much, and keeps a close eye on things. I really tried to believe that, but I got to tell you. But I got to tell you, the longer you live, the more you look around, the more you realize something is messed up. Something is wrong here. War, disease, death, destruction, hunger, filth, poverty, torture, crime, corruption. Something is definitely wrong. This is not good work. If this is the best God can do, I'm not impressed. Results like this do not belong to the resume of a supreme being. This is the kind of stuff you'd expect from an office temp with a bad attitude. And just between you and me, in any decently run universe, this guy would have been out on his all-powerful behind a long time ago. So if there is a God, I think most reasonable people might agree that he's at least incompetent. And maybe, just maybe, doesn't give a rip. Doesn't give a rip. That would explain a lot of these bad results. Now, that's a tiny excerpt. You ought to get online, George Carlin, talking about God. But look out for the language. Yeah, I don't recommend it as good reading, but it's worth reading. The guy is simply expressing his heart and the heart of so many other people about God. What are you doing up there? How could a supreme being make such a supreme mess out of things? If you are all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, this makes no sense. You can read letters from good old what's-his-name, Charles Darwin. You can read letters from Charles Darwin to Asa Gray. Asa was a Christian botanist. That's a wrong way of saying it. He was a foremost botanist in the U.S. while Darwin was doing his research. And he was a Christian. Asa Gray was a Christian. And you can read the letters. And Darwin says, I had no intention of becoming an atheist. I don't even like what I've learned. But he says, when I think about the idea of an all-powerful God making a world where a certain kind of wasp plants its eggs in a caterpillar and makes it a living refrigerator, you know, food source, or how a cat plays with a mouse. He said, I just can't. I look at the cruelty. I look at the randomness. I look at the survival of the fittest. I look at the death and carnage. I just can't put that together with the theology I have learned about an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God. So I've just chosen, basically, to write God out of the picture and go another way. Dennis Prager, one of my favorite quotes, he says in a book he wrote, the believer in God must explain one thing, the existence of suffering. The unbeliever, however, must explain the existence of everything else. And that's Darwin. He couldn't solve suffering and an all-powerful loving God, so he chose to come up with another way that everything else existed. Carlin does the same. I don't blame them, because if you look at half of the way that, or most of the way that a lot of Christianity explains that this is all God's will. I get so sick of hearing that. Somebody's killed. Somebody gets cancer. Well, God has a plan. God has a will. No, this is not God's will. Amen. This is the devil. Now, God has chosen to not prevent all carnage of sin. And if he did, sin would never look like a bad thing and could never be gotten rid of. So God has to let sin take its course so that its course can end up going out. But no, this is not God's will. This is not his plan, and this is not what he wants. He is sovereign, but by sovereignly giving freedom because he's love, he's sovereignly given up being absolutely in control of everything. So how does God defend himself? Even the saints are groaning, how long, O Lord, right? So how is God going to defend himself against these serious accusations? They're widespread. How does he answer the abundance of evidence gathered against him? And there's quite a bit. Serious questions concerning his character need to be convincingly resolved until a sound basis is established for faith in him. So how does God win this war? He won the first round with violence. He threw Satan out. Winning this war ultimately is vital. Unless God wins the war and reestablishes peace in his family, our salvation is meaningless. Who would want to live for eternity in a warring universe, forever in conflict over God's own trustworthiness? So how does God respond? Well, he could destroy. He could just annihilate the opposition, zap it all out of existence, overpower all questioning. If the conflict is merely over power, God could easily demonstrate his superiority. But the problem is the enemy is his children. To destroy them will not be a victory for a loving father. It would be an agonizing loss. It would only foment the basis for further distrust and rebellion. So God can't just destroy it out of existence. Maybe he could intimidate, you know, threaten doctrines like hell or the Adventist judgment. Righteousness by intimidation only proves the point. God is not really good. He's just big. Accept him and you go to the bliss of heaven. Reject him and you go to roast in hell. That is not love. That's intimidation. He could try bribing, bedazzle everyone with glory and miracles and wealth and riches, prosperity gospel. Satan accused God of trying to buy Job's loyalty, right? Or He could manipulate our minds. Go with this one. He could miraculously plant trust in our hearts so that we just believe in Him and bow in homage and think it's coming from us. That we just think He's the greatest thing in heaven and earth, not knowing that we're just programmed robots. But would you trust a God who is satisfied with artificial affection? That's not love. A God of love wouldn't settle for such a charade, having everyone think you're free when you're not. That would be a God of control, not of love. A God could lecture. You probably tried that with your kids, right? You'll agree with me when you are older. God could speak impressive words, great claims, utter great rhetoric. He could tell us in very powerful language about what a great guy He is and how trustworthy. You can trust me, I promise you. In the Bible, God actually does say, I looked around to see if there was any other God, and I can't find one. That's not boasting. He says, I'm just God. That's who I am. Anyone else who claims to be is an imposter, but yet claims of trustworthiness prove nothing. The devil made great claims. Hitler made great claims, and history is full of such claims, and the folly of people who believed mere promises and claims without confirming evidence. I go with Ronald Reagan. Trust, but verify. Words mean nothing. You can sit on the witness stand and say, I'm not guilty, as long as you want to, and it's entirely and completely meaningless as evidence in the court. I believe God could only do two things to defend Himself. Number one, demonstration. Time and circumstances, and see what happens. That's why He sent Satan here, cast him out to the earth, set up the two trees, didn't force him on Adam and Eve, but they invited him in. History records this limited environment, quarantined laboratory, the test track where sin is being test driven, and Satan's actions claiming to offer a better and greater life, that there's more life to be found with him than with God. And Satan has been wearing this good guy mask while doing his dirty deeds through people he inspires. God responds. Read the Old Testament, and sometimes His responses are a little hairy. I mean, zapping Uzzah, you know, and some of those other things you read. What in the world? How do we deal with that? There are no shortcuts to trust. When you are accused, truly or falsely, there's only one way to meet the charge: by demonstration of trustworthiness and character over a long period of time under a great variety of circumstances, especially difficult ones. The only way you can come to trust someone is through time and circumstances, because trust is the automatic result of a relationship with a trustworthy person. And that takes time to happen. And that's really what's been happening on this earth. God, His reactions and actions in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, the whole history is a demonstration. The cross, of course, the ultimate demonstration of characters in contrast. Where Satan's good guy mask got ripped off by himself, God put himself in a vulnerable position, knowing Satan's character, that he wouldn't be able to withhold himself if he got a chance to truly hurt God. Couldn't take him out up there if he gets a chance down here. If God puts himself in a position where Satan thinks he can actually succeed, he will drop the mask and go at him with all he's got. And that's exactly what you see at the cross. The torture of the cross has nothing to do with God's anger against sin. It's Satan's anger against God. But once you get the whole demonstration over with, the second thing you have to do is have a judgment. The demonstration has to be recorded carefully enough that the evidence is there for the judgment. The ultimate evidence must be now fairly and openly reviewed in the daylight before all the intelligent creatures, letting the truth rise to the surface and letting the best man win. The evidence reviewed and the verdict must be self-evident. Not contrived, pushed, spun, bribed, controlled, or manipulated. You open the books, you let everyone see for themselves, but the verdict must not only be self-evident, it must be unanimous. If the universe is to become antiseptic to sin, but remain free. Jesus came, He lived, He died. He rose. It's all on record. After the cross, I believe we have no question of where the heart of God is, and that we can trust that He's out for our best. And the universe could see God was willing to pay any price to restore and confirm trust in His family. You know, that costly demonstration. You think about it, a third of the angels voted against God in heaven where there was no sin. Two-thirds stayed true. How many of those two-thirds do you think had serious questions? Satan wore the good guy mask until the cross. At the cross it was ripped off. And the whole universe, I believe at that point, that's where the double entendre of Revelation 12, I saw Satan was cast out. That's not just back then, that was also at the cross. And now he's really angry because he knows he can't win. He knows his time is short. The whole universe has been involved. Christ did not die for sinful men alone. He shed his blood for the sinless angels. They too needed the faith-confirming message of the cross and the Satan unmasking message. Now, when Satan holds his day in court, the Bible says that Jesus' judgment, Acts 8:33, was taken away. It was a kangaroo court. They haul Jesus in. They act like they're going to review the evidence, but in reality, they bribe witnesses. The Sanhedrin trumps up charges. They do a lot of posturing. Evidence is concocted. Things are done in the middle of the night. A trial in ancient times had to be in the light of day, in a public setting, with the doors available for anyone to come in. Justice was supposed to be in the open. Where were they when they hauled Jesus in? It's the middle of the night, it's in a private residence, and it's behind a door with a gatekeeper. I mean, it's as phony as you can get. That's why Jesus got slapped when Annas said, "Tell us about your teaching and your disciples. Tell us about your rebellion, basically. Tell us what you say and about the guys you're programming. Your little squad of revolutionaries." And Jesus says, "Everything I said in the middle of the temple where everybody could come and see. Why didn't you ask the people who heard me?" Whack. Why was that such a bad thing for Jesus to say? Because it indicted Annas for the whole setting of the thing. Middle of the night, private residence behind locked doors. This is phony. I have been open. What are we doing here? And he sent him over to Caiaphas. That's Satan's kind of a trial. You spin the evidence, you concoct the whole thing, you do it where nobody knows what's going on, and you have the hanging done, hopefully. That's why they go to, you know, immediately after dawn, they have that little short trial, right? That's the one that gets interrupted by Judas. They have that little short trial right after dawn. You know, they do the midnight thing, that's test driving their approach. They finally discover if they'll ask Jesus if he truly is the Messiah, he'll admit it, and quote Daniel 7 to him. Blasphemy! Right after dawn, Luke says, as soon as the sun had risen, they gather in the public Sanhedrin chamber. Now it's a legal trial. Daylight, public venue, open doors. And they say, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" Jesus says, yes, and quotes Daniel 7 again. And they condemn him. It took 3 minutes, except Judas interrupted and took a little longer. And they haul him over to Pilate, who's still in bed, right? They have to get him out. I mean, they basically they say, "Look, just sign the warrant. Don't worry about it. Trust us." They wanted that daylight trial to appear legal, last from about dawn to 5 after dawn, rush over to Pilate, in about 10 minutes have that settled, and have Jesus crucified before anybody even got up. That's the way Satan does things. Characters in contrast. God holds things in the open. His judgment is for all to see. He gathers the 10,000 times 10,000 around, and he opens the books, and he says, "This is real. Look at the evidence, and you decide. Should I rule, or should he?" I believe that at the cross, Satan lost all sympathy in the unfallen world. After that, there were no more questions of whether God had done the right thing when he threw Satan out with violence. If Jesus won at the cross and completed salvation when he said it is finished, why 2,000 years of carnage, suffering, abuse, war, disease, death, and tears? If Christ would only come the second time, he could end the misery. And even the saints are crying out, Lord, how long? Why does the Lord wait so long to come? Doesn't he feel for the world's woes? Doesn't he care? Why doesn't he do something? End the misery. Stop the carnage. Does God find this entertaining? Does he like horror movies? Is he like the Romans watching battles in the Colosseum? If God is all powerful, bring it to an end now, or explain why you're letting it go on so long. Is God waiting for a reason? If he is love, there has to be a reason. That makes sense? We may not know the reason, but if God is love, there has to be a reason. How can God defend himself against a charge of indifference when he lets sin go on and on and on and on? Are there circumstances which have delayed his intervention? Now, in principle, Satan lost his case at the cross. And there was cause for rejoicing. Rejoice, heavens! You know, the accuser has been cast down. But then what's the next verse? Woe to the earth and its inhabitants. The devil has come down having great wrath. Because he knows he has a short time, a little while. Why does God give him a little while? Why doesn't he get rid of him? Now, I don't claim to understand all about why God has allowed this 2,000 years of misery since the cross. But I have decided when I look at Jesus, I can trust the heart of God. I live trusting the heart of God, even though I don't understand the details. And even though I try to understand the details as best I can, I have to live truly by trusting the heart of God. Is there a possibility that God is waiting for something, something that's necessary? Because after all the demonstration, then there has to be a judgment. God has meticulously put everything down in the book. Everything from actions to words to thoughts to motives for every person who's ever lived, what he's done, what they've done, it's an absolute record. When you are forgiven and you give your life to Jesus, all the stuff on you goes over to his record. You're free. You're saved. I believe the record stands, though, for this reason. When you have the judgment, you have to have all the evidence. That's why the sin is transferred from us to God. But it's against him now. When you lay out the pre-Advent judgment, Daniel 7, Revelation 4 to 7, you have the books being opened. You have the book with seven seals being opened one chapter at a time. It's all there. And God calls the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands to gather around. Let's go over the records because this is what a good courtroom does. Let the evidence speak, all the evidence, nothing is suppressed. Then comes the verdict. When all the evidence is known and clear, there's no circumstantial evidence. Even thoughts and motives are on record. When the verdict is clear and self-evident, you find out who the winner is. Now, the courtroom of God is kind of like this. The defendant, the accused, who's that? Who's the bad guy? Satan, okay? All right, so he's on trial. And he's on the witness stand testifying for himself. And he yells out, I didn't commit the murder, but I know who did. And he points at the judge and he says, he's the one who did it and I have the evidence. Now who's on trial? I mean, if that happened in a human courtroom, what would happen? Who is suddenly on trial? The judge is on trial in contrast to the defendant. Now in this case, as a result, even though God calls the trial, he ends up on trial because it's between him and the defendant. God calls the court scene, he convenes the judgment, he puts himself in the dock that you may be victorious when you are judged. Revelation 14, 7, the first angel cries out, fear God, in contrast with fearing the dragon and the beast, right? Remember, this is chapter 14, verses 13. The beast is going around saying, fear me or I'll kill you, you know, follow me, bow or burn. And the very next, this message is in direct contrast. Fear God instead of fearing him. Keep his commands instead of keeping the dragon's commands. Worship God, where the beast is saying, worship me or I'll kill you. Because it's decision time. It's the hour of God's judgment. Now, the syntax of that verse is very interesting in the Greek. There's no preposition of, but it's built into the language. The genitive case is the possessive case, the hour of the judgment of him, of God. Both are in the genitive, which is the possessive case. And the syntax in the Greek could mean two different things. It could mean the hour of the judgment where God is in charge. It's his judgment because he's in charge of the judgment. Daniel 7:22. God throws a judgment for the saints. Okay? But it can also mean that it's the hour of the judgment where God is being judged. That phrase can mean either. Now, which is it? And I believe the answer is yes, both. He's in charge and he's in the dock. If you call in the defendant who thinks you're guilty and he's got the evidence to prove it, by calling the judgment, you're putting yourself in the dock. There was a man in my church about 13 years ago or so who I took my head elder with me. He's one of those people I would never visit alone because I didn't trust how he would report what I said. And so I took my head elder, and he hated to go. He hated those kind of visits. He was a wonderful man, but he said, okay, let's go. And while I'm sitting there in this man's house, the man looks at me and says, I have caught you in so many lies in the last 2 years. I said, okay. I deny it. But I said, you know, I'm the pastor. If you honestly believe that I have lied, you can't be silent. I'm leading the entire church astray. So I said, you get your evidence together, and as soon as you let me know, I'll call a church meeting. And have at it. Knock yourself out. Now, I'm calling the judgment, but I'm the guy on trial. He never said another word, praise the Lord. That is a stressful thing to go through, right? Even if you really don't believe you have lied to anybody, it's still stressful to have to stand up there, you know. Because people can spin things in such a way that Anyway, I think that's the point. Satan accuses God of being a liar. God says, I'll call the judgment. You bring in the evidence. And God has his evidence too, of course. He's got the records. It's the hour of God's judgment. He both calls it and he's in charge. It's in our favor and he calls it for us, but he's still in the dock. I believe God's character was fully revealed at the cross 2,000 years ago. So why 2,000 years till the judgment? There is one question that Revelation may help us understand after the cross. After the cross, salvation is available to all. It's a sure thing. Amen? Before the cross, it was a promise. After the cross, it's in the bank. Jesus has lived a perfect life. He has died, and he has risen, and he is up in heaven. That is reality. And that reality is that what he promised in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system, that he would come to save us, and God's promises are as good as he is. But still, the old covenant is he's coming. The new covenant is he came. The only reason the new covenant is better than the old is because it's in the bank. It's no longer a promise. So since the cross, it's a sure thing. But there still seems to be one answered question. It's not whether God can make salvation available. But I wonder if the question that's still left is, does it work? Seth versus Cain, two human families, living one living God's way, one living Satan's way. They get mixed up. The whole thing goes down the drain into corruption. God's side goes belly up. Till by the time of the flood, God looks down and there's only one guy that's even paying attention. I mean, the whole thing goes from Eden to one guy, Noah. So God has Noah build a boat, and he washes out the world and gives it a brand new start. Within 4 generations, you have the Tower of Babel. God calls Abraham to become Israel, to be the nation to live life God's way as a demonstration before the world. Every other nation was living life Satan's way. God needed one group of people living life his way as a demonstration so people could see that there is an option. And what do? He gives them his laws, his statutes, his social structure, his justice system, his ways of worship. He sets them all up. And by the way, that was not a yoke of bondage. That was life lived God's way. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that they were given the gospel back then at Sinai, just like it was given after the cross. And their problem was they didn't respond by faith, which is our problem. It's all the gospel from beginning to end. Just because the Jews had turned it into total legalism by the time of Jesus, don't read that as the true Old Testament view. God calls Israel. First, they end up in idolatry. They finally get cured of that after a 70-year time out in Babylon. They end up in legalism and isolation. And they all dressed up for church and murdered their Messiah. Does salvation work? Where is the evidence? Having salvation available is nice, but does it work? Okay, you got Enoch and you got Elijah. Wow. That's not terribly impressive for the billions of people, right?
Joseph and Daniel.
Daniel was pretty good. Joseph came out okay. But the point is, you got billions and you got a small room full. Does it work? The church, Pentecost, ends up in the apostasy of the Middle Ages. Today, where's the evidence? Professed believers aren't much different than all the unbelievers. Divorce, addiction, abuse, dishonesty, control, unloving, uncaring, caught up in all of our sociodramas, collecting stuff as if that's where life is found. The world looks at the church, and what difference really is there between the church and the world? We have the same control issues, we have the same divorce rate, and we have the same garbage. And Satan can go into judgment and say, so you save them all legally, but it doesn't work. Show me the evidence. And the unfallen beings can look down at this world and at us, the saints, and say, we're going to let them into heaven, they'll wreck the place. They can't get along in the church. My assistant pastor is Miles Reiner. We were able to bring him up from the inside, which is a great way to do it, because they're already on board before they go on staff. And he was the head elder of the Glendale Church back in the 90s. I got there in 97, back in the first half of the 90s. When he really started getting involved with our evangelism program 5 years ago or so, and then he lost his job and ended up working full-time for me for nothing until his savings were gone, and then God opened the door for us to pay him on our own for a couple of years, and praise the Lord, the conference picked him up this year as a stipend worker, bless their hearts. I couldn't get him to come to board meeting. He did not want to have anything to do with board meeting.
Amen.
And I said, what's the problem? Well, he'd been the head elder back in the first half of the 90s when board meeting was war. It was a bunch of control freaks, and it was mean, and he hated it. And I saw little of that when I came, but I have to tell you, God has transformed our church. Board meetings are fun and have been for the last 10 years. When I finally got him to come to board meeting, it was like, wow, I can't believe it, But you look at most of our churches, If you were unfallen beings, would you want to let them in? Jesus, we're really glad for what you did for them, but it ain't working. Yet Revelation 12:17 says there's an end time remnant, the rest of her offspring, that Satan can't stamp out. They're identified as keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus, keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They are not supposedly keeping the commandments of God, they actually are. Now, once again, that doesn't mean checking off the Big Ten. That means living life God's way, which certainly will be in harmony with the Big Ten. Evidently, there will be a group in the last days who actually live for Jesus, actually pursue holiness, and are unable to be turned aside by whatever the devil throws at them. Chapter 13. A reincarnation of Daniel 3 and the Hebrews in the fiery furnace. That's all you need to understand the mark of the beast. It's not complex at all. If you live through following Jesus to the end of time, you're going to face something like the plains of Dura, where there's some kind of an image and you're told to bow or burn. That's the mark of the beast passage. Now, you can get more technical. Is it the second commandment like it was then, or is it the fourth like it appears to be now, based on, I think, all the evidence? I'm in harmony with all of that. But the point is, Satan is going to let all hell break loose on against God's people, and God's going to let it happen. And there's going to be a group who will not be able to be turned aside,
Amen.
No matter what happens. And they are called the 144,000. Chapter 14, verse 1. Whenever you read chapter 13, you should go right on into 14. You got those who bow to the beast, and then you got this 144,000, who, while the beast is threatening to kill them if they don't bow to him, they simply follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're the happy little troop behind the Messiah. And let the dragon roar. We're just going to follow Jesus. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're spiritual virgins, no affairs on the side with other lovers. They're full-heartedly for Jesus. And as a result, they're without blame, without guile, and pure. What would you expect? Revelation 7, they're clothed in white robes from every ethnic background. They're numbered with God's number, named with his name, identified as his people, clothed in white. They are victorious. Revelation's version of the Day of Atonement, afflicting your soul, total response, total devotion from the heart to God's side, concern for his outcome. Their primary concern is not about whether they're forgiven and going to miss hell and get to heaven. They are concerned passionately about the outcome of God's day in court. I believe that Revelation suggests that God will have a people as final evidence in the judgment, to whom he has not only given salvation, but in whom it is actually working. A group who actually, not supposedly, live life God's way by his ways, who love God, love each other, love others, and love their enemies, because love is the fulfilling of the law, which is a description of life lived God's way. But before God can bring an end to sin and suffering, it appears he must not only demonstrate his own character, which he has. He must not only pull out from behind the good guy mask the true character of Satan, which he has, but he needs to demonstrate that fallen human beings are actually redeemable. He needs to demonstrate the power of redemption, that he has the power to transform. Why would the unfallen beings want to let any of us into their perfect home? It's like picking up a homeless person and taking them home. They'll probably wreck the place and steal you blind. May attack you in the night. We don't take people home we don't trust. That's stupid. Marilyn and I tried that a few years ago with a young lady, and it didn't come out so well. So I'm kind of hinting at the idea of a last generation. A people who truly follow Jesus wherever, even under the threat of prison, torture, and death, under all that Satan can throw at them, all the atrocities of all time. Remember, he gets the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the dragon into one super beast, right? And then he adds the beast from the earth, and he got his double sandwich, you know, left-right punch to try to knock God's people out and take them out. And what do they do? And he makes it go global, enforcing it on the world. And what do the people of God do? They just follow the Lamb. The answer is not a more rigid works program. It's not a fear-oriented spiritual terrorism to straighten up or face the plagues. The answer is not to anesthetize our spiritual nerve, blocking the Holy Spirit's painful conviction something's terribly wrong. The answer is not in the false shepherds who yell, all is well, all is well, you're going to get in anyway no matter what. The answer is in following Jesus wherever he goes.
Amen.
Now, the pitfall of the last generation and all the last generation theology that I've heard in my conscious life defines the last generation as not sinning. I've heard it so many times that I walked away from it a long time ago. A perfectionist theology that is totally defined on the basis of not sinning. People who finally and completely have quit sinning. Those have got to be the most boring people on planet Earth. They're doing no wrong, but what are they doing? They're not sinning. Not sinning is a vacuum. It's only halfway from negative to positive. It's at neutral. We're not hating, but are we loving? We're not lusting, but are we caring? But I've had to come back around again to take another look at the last generation. It seems to be right there in the book of Revelation. Revelation's definition, though, is not primarily about not sinning. It's about that they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. So now we're back to something we've already discussed at length. Holiness is not an achievement, it's a pursuit. Holiness is not achieving a level of behavior, it's pursuing a person with all your heart. And we're back to afflicting our souls on the Day of Atonement, pointing forward to a generation of people in the judgment time whose hearts are fully connected to and following Jesus. They're not worrying about their behavior. That's in God's hands. They're not worrying about their sins. Those have already been wiped away. They're focused on following Jesus. And every time you get into a perfectionist mentality about your sins, you're turning your eyes from Jesus and you start looking at yourself. And Ellen White said, as the little group is following Jesus up the path, all who took their eyes off of Jesus fell off the path. And you can take your eyes off and look at the beast and be afraid of him, or you can just look at yourself. Either way, you're going to fall off the path. It's like trying to back away from the enemy by pushing the bat out, instead of turning around and putting your face to Jesus and following him. You can't back your way into the kingdom of God, pushing against the negative, forgetting what is behind. I turn around and I press ahead into actual righteousness, living the abundant life of Christ, not just not living the evil life. Now, I am skating awfully close here to perfectionist theology, so much so that I make myself nervous, and I make my wife really nervous. Because I don't think she wants to live with a perfectionist. I'm too much of that anyway. First year of our marriage, we planted a garden. She came out and helped me weed the garden. When she got done, I re-weeded the garden. That was the end of gardening together. She saw me going over the same territory again. She just went in and took a nap. But the difference is this. The last day people who are following the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Who's the definition of holiness? Jesus. So if you're following the Lamb, you're following Jesus, you're pursuing holiness. You're afflicting your soul. Do you see how that all comes together? We've got to pull it together. It's not behaviorally defined. It's relationally defined. Just like the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment. He doesn't define it behaviorally. He defines it relationship-wise. And this is a mantra I'm going to stick to. It's relational, not behavioral. It's relationally defined, not behaviorally defined. It's relationally understood, not behaviorally understood. But if your relationship is right, your behavior will change. You can't help it. People who are following the Lamb are not following the dragon. People who are following Jesus are not following Satan. People who are following righteousness are not following wickedness. But the focus is not on what they're doing. It's not on behavior. That gets handled if you're following the Lamb, pursuing the relationship, seeking Jesus, afflicting your soul, sticking to Him like glue. It's not about achieving a state of perfection where God can say, look, no hands, see how good they're doing. I do not believe the Holy Spirit is ever withdrawn from God's people. When it says withdrawn from the world, it doesn't mean from the globe. It means from the world, the people of the world who've rejected. There is a time. If you turn your eyes from Jesus to self, you're going to fall into darkness. So this 144,000 is the prime identifier. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are defined as being in the process of a journey, the pursuit of holiness, the following of Jesus. When Jesus went to his disciples, he didn't say, straighten up your act. He said, follow me. The journey is the goal. There is a last generation before Jesus comes who, I believe, go into the judgment not to be tried, not in fear for themselves, not worried about their sins, not wondering if their behavior is up to par, but they become witnesses for God who is on trial. Every one of us in our record appears in judgment. We're either saying, I'm on God's side, he should be the winner, here's why, and I put my trust in him, or we're on the other side. Joseph, tempted by Potiphar's wife, it was a private place. He could have enjoyed himself, and who would have known? But he said, how can I commit this great sin against God? He knew that by doing things in private, the universe was watching. David with Bathsheba, now he put a lot of egg in God's face. That's why he wrote, that you may be justified when you are judged. He's almost saying, God, how can you ever look the universe in the eye and let me in? But thank you that you have. How can God get away with letting someone like David into the kingdom? Because he had his heart in the long run. And it's all about the heart. There is a last generation who become witnesses for God on trial. We enter the judgment not for fear of ourselves. We've already passed from death into life. We enter with concern for God because our heart is wrapped up in God. We want to witness before the universe to the reality of his trustworthiness. We testify in court, not with words, but with transformed lives. A gallery of saints who proclaim with their lives that salvation has not only been given, but that it works. God can not only forgive, he can redeem. Who actually, not supposedly, keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Whose healing and wholeness, transformation is real. They are living real life, which includes not sinning, but a whole lot more. Fully engaged in living the abundant life God has given. Not just forgiven broken cadavers, still enslaved to living death of sin, but revived, transformed, vibrant saints living the righteousness of God. But it's a pursuit, not an arrival. Seek the kingdom of God. Abide in Jesus. Eat his flesh. Drink his blood. Press forward to the high and upward calling in Christ. I want to be a witness in the judgment that God is winning. That salvation works. I want to experience the abundant life for myself. I want to be transformed into his image. I want to be restored to the image that God made me to be in the first place. Romans 8. This is such a cool verse for wrapping this up. And yes, we're going long. Sorry about that. Verse 18. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the eager expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What does that say? The entire creation, all God's created beings, are sitting on the edge of their seats in anticipation of what we're going to be. Not the glory revealed to us, the glory revealed in us. We talk a lot about original sin, but do we talk about original glory? Because that's what God plans to bring about. All creation is waiting for salvation to work. Because they know when salvation works in us, we are one incredibly glorious race. An asset to the universe. They know there is so much more to us than what we're letting come out because we think we can do it ourselves. If we can let God have his amazing way in us, the universe is anticipating that happening. They know the potential. They believe in us more than we believe in us. I want to stand in this earth as a demonstration that salvation is real and that it works so others could see and believe and receive and join me on the journey. I want to stand in the judgment as a witness for God that His plan actually works so God's trustworthiness can be eternally declared. I want to play my part, take my place in the battle line, be a valiant warrior. I want to see sin defeated in me and in the world. I want to see God victorious, the kingdom restored. And we are a necessary part of that battle. We are not optional. We are not frosting. That's what the judgment is all about. The ruler of this world is being cast out by the evidence, by the power of love, by the evidence of the cross, and by the evidence of changed lives. And righteousness will be established forever to eternally render the universe antiseptic to sin while preserving the glorious freedom and liberty of God's marvelous love. And this will end you up in the ditch of perfection and legalism so fast you won't know what hit you if you did not deliberately and continually define this thing relationally instead of behaviorally. Now, give me 5 more minutes. I want to wrap this up with what should be another sermon. I've said this much already. I want to add a couple things to it, and then we'll close. If you don't have the assurance of eternal life, any pursuit of holiness will become legalism. You got that? Do you remember that? You need to take that home with you. The only way you can pursue holiness and have it be an attempt at pursuing to gain salvation is if you know you're already saved. And you know your salvation in Jesus Christ. If you know you're saved, you can pursue holiness with more vigor than the most pharisaical Pharisee. And it is not legalism. It's saying, God, I want the life you have. It's working out from the inside out your salvation because God worked it in you. That verse in Philippians, put them backwards. You know, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God's at work in you. I wish he'd said it the other way. God has done a work in you. Let it out. And want to let it out and pursue it being let out. And dare I say, work at it. If you're already saved, you can't be working at your salvation because you're already saved. You follow that? So now we're free to pursue living God's life. And plead with God to change our hearts. And ask Him to make it real. And even be interested in behavioral change. And that cannot be legalism if you know you're saved. Do you understand that the right wing, who has been so afraid of the assurance of eternal life, lest we lose our motivation to holiness, has it exactly backwards? And the left wing, who uses the assurance of eternal life to do away with worrying about holiness, has it exactly wrong. They have a flat tire. They're in the right car, but they have a flat tire. Okay, so if you have the assurance of eternal life, you're now free to pursue holiness. Point number 2. The only way God dares truly reveal Himself and come close to you is if you have the assurance of eternal life. Because what happens if you don't know you're saved and God starts getting close? What happens? The closer He gets, the worse you look, right? You think you're doing pretty good, overcome a few sins, praise the Lord. And then he gets a little closer, gets a little brighter, and oh boy, now we see motives that are totally stink. You know, it gets down to thoughts. It's not morality, and we may be being moral, but we're not very righteous. And the closer God gets, the brighter He shines, the more magnified the problems become. And if we don't know we're saved, and He gets very close, it'll blow us away. We'll be so discouraged, we'll just quit. Or turn into complete hypocrites. So my second point is, God doesn't even dare draw near to you when you ask Him to, if you don't know you're saved. if you know you have the assurance of eternal life, as he draws nearer and you see more and more of your faults, it won't drive you to despair. It'll raise the longing for him to change you, yes. But if you don't know you're saved, it'll drive you to despair. Or complete fake living of Phariseeism. So God actually has to keep his distance from the legalist and the behaviorist. You got those 2 points? The assurance of eternal life lets us pursue righteousness. The assurance of eternal life lets God actually reveal himself. And thirdly, the assurance of eternal life lets us go back to good example theology that we were raised on. Jesus is a perfect example. And a perfect example will drive you to despair if you don't know you're saved. Now that I know I'm saved, I can actually look to Jesus and say, God, I am so far from that. But that's what can be. I want that to happen in me. So I can actually begin to revel in Jesus' example and seek to emulate it. And it's not legalism if I know I'm saved. And it won't be discouraging, even though it's perfect. Do you follow that? Okay, you got to take those 3 points home. It's relational, not behavioral. And it's based on knowing your eternal life is secure in Jesus. Then take all your theology from there. And it doesn't do away with pursuit of holiness. It opens the door to pursue the example of Jesus, to pursue God getting close enough that he can actually start revealing some of the stuff I don't even know is there that I really do want to be rid of. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, guard us. Let us walk the ridge of Everest and not fall off into Tibet or Nepal by keeping our eyes on you. Nail these principles in our mind, relational, not behavioral. But then don't let us ignore behavior. We want to live your life. So, Lord, knowing we're saved in you, teach us to pursue holiness with all our hearts, to afflict our souls. We want your life, not just your forgiveness, to soak in the labor and be healed on the inside, transformed by the renewing of our minds, not just forgiven out at the altar. And thank you that the judgment is only a concern to us in the area of we want you to win. We want you to be victorious when you are judged, because your victory is ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.